everybody. Good morning, especially if you're visiting with us today. Big welcome. My name is Emma. I'm a member of Christ Central Church, and you may or may not know that for 7 years I've been involved in Kids Club. And each term we do a four-point week. And we did this last week in the very last Kids Club. So if there are any kids, oh, they've come up already. Answers have come up. That was not the plan. Okay, no one saw that, did they? Okay, well, that didn't work. I don't know what went on with that. Well, we have the 4 points, and now I can't put the pictures up because the answers are there. So, kids, ex-Kids Club or Kids Club parents, or you're all ex-Kids Clubs now. What is the first most important point in the world? You can shout it out. It's the heart. Yes. Thank you, Aiden. Okay. Someone other than Aiden, what's the second most important point in the world? Isaac. I have sinned. That's correct. Third most important point. Thank you, Trevor. And the fourth most important point in the world. Well, almost, but someone here can tell me. You can tell me all together if you want. No? Isaac, can you tell me? Yes, Santi, go on. Tim. Yes, I must. Well done. Four most important points. God loves me. I have sinned. Jesus died for me. I must decide to live my life for God. So, kids, what I'm speaking about this morning, I will talk about all these things. So watch out for them and see if you can notice when I refer to them. Okay, so this morning, yeah. A few months ago, I was listening to Women's Hour, which is a program on BBC Radio, and the presenter was interviewing a comedian. And she'd struggled to have success in the UK, and then she went, moved to LA, and boom, well, not quite boom, but very shortly after, she became a success where she hadn't been able to in the UK for a few reasons. And during the interview, she was asked if she felt humbled. I can't remember the exact question, but something like, you know, are you humbled because of your the big success that you've had? And she said, this is what she said, I hate the word humble. Being humble is not a good thing. Being humble is believing you are of low worth. Let's kill that right now. Why would I even choose to believe that? Safe to say, she didn't find humility appealing. The interviewer was a bit shocked, to be honest, at first, but then rallied to cheer her on and was like, oh, you go, girl. And that comedian was proud to have made it, and her desire was to be great and respected. And she wanted those who had rejected her, because obviously she was in the UK doing this interview, and she was like, I want to wipe their noses in a bit because I'm great, you know. Well, actually, when she said that, my ears kind of pricked up and it shocked me and made me think, is that really what humility is? Is it believing you're of low worth? I know that generally in our culture, humble people are honored and respected, but not so much now. It's seen a bit of a weakness. But at the same time, everything is all about finding out who you are, expressing that to the world, and gaining validation from society. It's kind of the opposite. What makes people humble? A quote from C.S. Lewis says, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And that this is, I don't think that's an exact quote. I think that's more of a blend of what he said in mere Christianity. But I read somewhere else that humble men and women are just about the most admirable and beautiful beings God has created. You just know when you're with a humble person because you'll feel valued in their presence. their focus is not on themselves, but on everyone else. Now, there are characters in the Bible who are humble people. Moses is described as more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, he wrote the book of that thing, but, you know, we were discussing this yesterday and thought maybe someone else put that in, you know, like he wouldn't say it, but, you know, he's really humble. Anyway, when I think of humility, my mind goes straight to the passage we're going to read today, which is one where we get a glimpse into the mindset of Jesus. And I think that's why the strength of the remarks on the radio caught my attention so much. We're going to look at these verses today and why it's such good news for us, and I hope will remind us of the beauty of our Saviour once again. And I'm going to pray first. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that your death and resurrection is as relevant to us today as it was 2,000 years ago, Lord God. And I pray that we would just see what you have done afresh this morning and see your beauty in greater clarity, Lord God, and just give you glory this morning as we read your word and open it up, Lord Jesus. Help me, Lord. So we're going to read Philippians 2, 5 to 11. It's on the screen. It's from the NIV. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I can go now. Okay, Paul wrote this to the Philippian church. They're being persecuted and are facing trials, and he's encouraged them to continue in the faith. And in this chapter, he's encouraging them to be like Jesus. But I'm concentrating today on these few verses about Jesus himself. And some say that these verses were an early church hymn that Paul inserts here, which tells us something of the mindset of Jesus in coming to earth. So my first point is that Jesus has God's nature. He is God. This is how this section begins, who being in very nature God. Jesus was there from the beginning. He's the Word who spoke everything into life. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 8:58, Jesus identifies with God by saying, truly, truly. Whenever in the Bible it says truly, truly, that means I am telling you the truth. This is the truth. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. His Jewish listeners were not unaware of what he was saying, Jesus was saying. This is how God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus, when Moses asked who he should say has sent him when he goes to Pharaoh. And God says, I am who I am. Say this, I am has sent you. Jesus one is one of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is, as Paul says in Colossians, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Jesus is one with God. He created everything. What is God's nature? What do we already know of God's nature in the Old Testament? In Exodus 34:6-7, when God passes before Moses, he proclaims about himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God identifies himself as a merciful, loving, faithful, forgiving God, also a just God. And we need to know this that God loves us. First most important point. From the beginning, God is a God of love, the one who made the universe, who created everything, who holds it all together, is not removed from his creation. He is holy, all-powerful, completely awesome, omnipresent, omniscient, omni-everything. We can't adequately capture him with our words, and he loves us. And his love is steadfast and faithful. In Genesis, it tells us how God made the world and put Adam and Eve in the beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden, and they walked and talked with God. They had a relationship with God. But when the serpent came to Eve, he tempted them to doubt God's goodness and good plans for their life. They began to think that God was holding out on them as the serpent twisted God's words. Did God really say? Forgetting that they were made in God's image anyway, they took hold of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to determine good and evil for themselves. And at the root of pride, they began to think too much of themselves. They wanted to be like God. Equality with God was something they wanted to grasp and use to their own advantage. And by their action, they were rejecting God as Lord in their lives, grasping for control, wanting to be God for themselves. And God had provided everything to bless them and for them to be a blessing to the earth, but they put themselves first. And this sin poisoned their relationship with God, separating them from God and affecting every generation after. It infects each one of us. Out of love and mercy, God sent them out of the garden, even though God had said that they would die if they ate the fruit. They didn't die straight away. They were sent out of the garden, and but there were consequences. And as God sends them out, he gives them a promise. Offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head, but in the process, a blow would be struck to the heel. And through the whole Bible, we see God pursuing a people for himself. God being faithful to his promises, but the people he's chosen are unfaithful. And in the Old Testament, God gave them the law. He provided the sacrificial system so that people could have their sins covered when they broke God's law. But that was only ever a temporary solution and didn't deal with the main problem, which is our heart. I became a follower of Jesus at age 11, almost 41 years ago to the day. It was the 30th or 31st of March. My parents took us to church and brought us up to believe. To be honest, I thought I was a Christian because I was British, said my prayers, went to church and tried to be good. Until that moment, I was a pretty average kid, though I thought I was exceptional. I was a goody two-shoes, often the teacher's pet in school. I looked good on the outside, but I know at heart I wasn't. I was dishonest. I cheated sometimes because I was so anxious to get good marks and be the best. I was also self-important, boastful, and bossy. Okay, that might not change, but you know. It was like God woke me up to the truth, though, and I realized I was a sinner and I actually had to respond. We can all take pains to look good and righteous on the outside, but the Bible tells us that our hearts are sick. Because sin entered the world, everything is out of sync, and you don't have to look too far to see the consequences of sin around us. But our God has a solution for our hearts. He gives us Jesus. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus came to earth as fully God and fully human. And if you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus. He was the offspring that God spoke of way back in Genesis. And in contrast to Adam and Eve and us, Jesus does not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used to his own advantage. Coming to earth as a human meant he had to lay aside his majesty. He had to contain his majesty. He took on human form. He was still God, yet he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Isn't this a weird thing for Paul to be saying? Because wasn't Jesus equal with God anyway? Rather, Paul tells us that Jesus voluntarily did two things. He emptied himself. That's what it says in the ESV. In the NIV, it says he made himself nothing. And he humbled himself. He emptied himself into the form of a servant, still fully God, but contained in human form. And the Greek word used here actually means slave, the lowest of the low. This is how Jesus sees his expression of himself. It's how he expresses himself, to serve and become a slave for our sake. And as a human, he experienced everything we do. He had the same struggles in life that we face. He got hungry and thirsty, felt tired, happy, sad. He wept. He experienced abandonment and betrayal. He suffered. In Hebrews 4, it tells us that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He sympathizes with our weakness as he's facing himself. And time and again, through the Gospels, Jesus is found in places you wouldn't expect God to be. Born in a stable, fleeing as a refugee with his family, growing up in obscurity among a hated and oppressed race, eating with tax collectors and sinners, spending time with those who are broken and rejected by the rest of society. The Word, who commanded everything into being, became a servant to his creatures. He made himself nothing, but he wasn't nothing. This is where I think a friend on the radio show got it wrong. It was precisely because Jesus is God that he is this humble. It's who he is. I read an article trying to define humility a bit more, and in it was a quote from a pastor who said, "Humility in the Bible is not primarily an inward posture of the heart. It has an outward look and feel to it. The humble in the Bible are those who are willing to embrace humble circumstances and be associated with those of low estate. Humility is not just an inward attitude. It has visibly identifiable traits. And nowhere do we see this more than in Jesus. We have a God who is concerned about pursuing us and ultimately rescuing us, no matter how low we are. This is such good news. We see this in Jesus voluntarily lowering himself for us. He made himself nothing for a purpose. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus stepped into the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. Gary spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. John knows Jesus is the Holy One, the Chosen One. He's the spotless Lamb of God. Yet Jesus comes into the water to be baptized. But Jesus doesn't announce as he's getting into the water that, of course, he hasn't sinned. Like, I'm not sinning, I'm just doing this as an example for you. And John, like, protests. You can kind of hear him whispering to him, like, Jesus, disappear. But Jesus just asks him to do it. And he allows himself to be seen as a sinner, even though he's righteous. And in Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says he numbered himself among the transgressors. Of course, heaven doesn't keep silent at that point when he comes up out of the water with God's voices speaking from heaven and the Holy Spirit coming down on him like a dove, declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, through his ministry, his disciples struggled to get the servanthood that Jesus displayed. One time, James and John request to sit one at his right and one on his left when he comes into the kingdom. They want position. And even during the Last Supper, the disciples are squabbling over who is the greatest among them. You would think they would have got it after 3 years, but they hadn't. Yet Jesus had been drip-feeding them through his ministry by saying things like, if anyone wants to become great, he must become a slave of all. And it says in John 13, 3-5, and this is at the Last Supper, Jesus knew that the Father put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. This was a servant's job, but Jesus took the lowest job. He's a king like no other. Of course, Jesus went lower still. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Though it looked like failure, Jesus was fulfilling the plan made from the beginning. And it was the only way. We would never be able to save ourselves. And sin is serious, as it was said. God can't excuse that. Remember how God introduced himself to Moses. He is merciful and gracious, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Now, this is good news that God is a just God, because there's a lot of evil in the world that seems to go unpunished, but we know that there will be a day when he will judge the earth. But we're in trouble, aren't we? Because we've all sinned. Not one of us is perfect. That's why Jesus came and lived the life we couldn't and then died for us and took the punishment for our sin himself. He experienced the pain of separation from God, so we don't have to. In Isaiah 53:4-6, it says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's about all I can read of that text. This is what Good Friday is all about. It's good because on the cross, Jesus submitted to taking on all our guilt and sin and shame, the innocent for the guilty. He took all of God's wrath on our behalf, and he allowed himself to be killed. He was obedient to death. God's love is demonstrated at the cross. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus was in control. His death was not a failure, as I've said. Jesus was accomplishing all God had purposed through his life on earth. In the accounts in the Gospels, Jesus died with a loud cry. In John, it records that he cried, "It is finished." This word is a single word, you might say it wrong, tetelestai. In Jesus' time, if someone had finished paying a debt, tetelestai would be stamped on their papers, paid in full. Jesus crying out that the debt had been paid means that forgiveness is freely given to you and me. No payment is required. We bring nothing. What he did is enough. The centurion, standing by the cross, a Roman, a Gentile, a soldier, very accustomed to hanging people on a cross, no doubt. One who probably supervised the soldiers driving the nails into Jesus' hands and feet, if he didn't do it himself. Hears Jesus' words from the cross and observes how he died. And Jesus didn't die how others died on the cross. They didn't die with a loud cry. They were suffocating. But Jesus was master of it. And in Mark 15:39, it says, "When the centurion saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" He realized Jesus was innocent and that he was the Lord. How must that revelation have felt when that centurion had taken part in crucifying Christ Jesus? Yet we all have, because we all have sinned. But Jesus paid for our sin. He accomplished what he set out to do, defeating sin and death, and then he rose again. From the lowest place, he rose and is now exalted to the highest place. And because of what he has done, we receive grace and mercy. So when we observe Jesus, the suffering servant, humbling himself and being obedient to death on the cross, how do we respond? One day, when Jesus returns, every knee in heaven and earth will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But Jesus invites us to respond before that day. And those of us who are followers of Jesus already are simply those who have acknowledged that Jesus is Lord. When we believe, we are saying that we are not our own, but we belong to him who paid it all for us. Jesus laid aside everything for us, and he asks us to do the same. Following Jesus isn't easy. It's the way of the cross. Yet in laying our lives down before him, we gain freedom from sin. We gain life and hope. The last couple of lines of the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," say, "Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." We're going to share communion together right now, remembering Jesus' sacrifice for us. And this is for those of us who believe already. But I encourage you, if you haven't declared that Jesus is Lord in your own life, I encourage you to respond today and receive the forgiveness that Jesus paid everything for.